We'll be continuing then in this passage from where we left off last time I was with you in John 4, and we'll start with verse 43. John 4:43. Now after 2 days he departed from there and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him, and besought him, that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down before my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, Yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth. And he himself believed, and his whole house. This is, again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, this section here actually closes this passage, these verses, closes this the second section of the book of John. And it's interesting because the first section of the book of John also ended with a miracle in Cana. And here again, he says, he makes a point at the end of this passage of saying that this is the second sign or miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And we, you might remember, have just gotten through coming through the area of Samaria and dealt with the woman at the well in Sychar, and spent, it says here, as we read, 2 days there with them, and had great results there, many of the Samaritans of that city believing on him, according to verse 39. Not just because of the testimony of the woman, but because of all that he himself, the Lord Jesus, said. We have heard him ourselves, they said. Now we remember that the point of the book of John, that when we got started in this book, we noticed that John, the Holy Spirit, guided and inspired John to record these particular things because it was vital that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we know him in truth, that we know him not just about him intellectually, but that we know him personally and intimately. And coming to know him is exactly the theme of this book, because every time the Lord Jesus comes to people, it is to give them revelation concerning the Father and concerning himself, of who he is. And the more they learn about him, the more they learn of him and to know him, the more they are then equipped with the information that they need and the enlightenment that they need of the Spirit of God to trust him, to put their faith in him. And that is the point, that we might believe, John says at the end of his book, and have eternal life. So here again, we find the Lord Jesus now coming on his return trip from Jerusalem back into Galilee. And this is a repeated pattern through the book of John. going to Jerusalem for a feast and then returning to Galilee. Here we find he says in verse 44 or verse 43 that he's going back into Galilee. But then he makes an interesting statement in verse 44. He says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country." Now, this is a very brief synopsis of a truth that the Lord Jesus had, that we find taught concerning the Lord Jesus and by him in the other Gospels, in Matthew 13, in Mark 6, and Luke 4. We have this in more detail when he came into his own city, Nazareth, for instance. They were, it says there in Luke 4, they could do no mighty work, that he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. And he makes this statement as well there, that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. But why is that? Why is it that they, if we'll turn with me back to that incident there in let's see, which one of these would be the best one to go to? Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, he comes to Nazareth in verse 16. And he stands up in the synagogue to read there, and he reads from the book of Isaiah. And he claims the passage there, or the prophecy there in the book of Isaiah for himself. And then it says that they were all astonished. They were all, the eyes of all of them, in verse 20 it says there, were in the synagogue, were fastened on him. And then they proceed, he says, this day is this scripture in verse 21 fulfilled in your ears, and they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But they said, "Is not this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's son?" In another passage, if we went over to, let's turn over to Mark chapter 6, because there they said, "We know his family, his daughters have married our sons." You know, who does he think he is? Basically, is their response, their reaction to him, to his claiming of these things. In Mark chapter 6, it says in verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended. You see, they thought they knew him, didn't they? They thought they knew him. They thought all they knew of him was that he was a carpenter's son. And he was just an ordinary man to them. He was from their hometown, and how could anything remarkable be in him? So they were limited, weren't they? They were limited by the extent of their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very limited in this case. And this is when, in verse 4, he says, "A prophet is not without honor, but is in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folks and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." And so it says he went round about to the villages, the other villages in the area, teaching. And when he comes back here, from Judea through Samaria, he goes into Cana. He goes right past Nazareth. And he goes into Cana. Now turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because we have a tendency to limit God based on our knowledge, on what we know about Him and about what he can accomplish. We have a tendency to quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19 says, quench not the Spirit. But then the next statement says, despise not prophesyings. The Lord Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own family, among his own kin, the people who think they know him the best, sometimes miss what God can do through a prophet, of course through the Lord Jesus Christ, but even through others, individuals. Sometimes we know, we saw them growing up, we saw what kind of children they were, perhaps we saw how they could be a brat from now and then, you know, not the Lord Jesus, obviously, but with other individuals, we sometimes then limit in our minds what we think God can accomplish in those individuals. But God is not limited in his power to transform and to use human instruments. And so we should be careful not to discount individuals that seem to us to have limitations because of what we know about them. We need to allow the Spirit of God the liberty to mold, to transform, and to use individuals despite what we know about their past. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a great example of that. When he was, shall we say, arrested by the Lord on the road to Damascus and converted, when he came to Jerusalem, people were very skeptical, weren't they? Now, this is the same individual who was doggedly pursuing the church, the Christians, to persecute them. And here we're supposed to believe that he is with us. So we need to, one of the lessons of this passage, I think, and often a lesson throughout the teachings of the Lord Jesus, are don't be limited by our own human, the confines of our own human expectations of what we think is possible. And this is a lesson that actually he continues to teach here in this miracle as well. As we go on, as he comes to Cana, and then there's a nobleman from Capernaum, which is about 15 to 20 miles away from Cana. There's a nobleman from Capernaum who seeks him out. And this nobleman himself goes through a growing process here. He learns more about the Lord Jesus Christ than even he thought he knew. What did he know? Well, it says there that in verse 45 that the Galileans had seen all the things that he had been doing in Jerusalem. They had seen all the things he'd been doing at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. And so they had seen his works there, and they were seeking him out. And this particular individual, this nobleman, sought him out. Why did he seek him? What prompted him to come and seek Jesus out? Well, we find here that he sought him out because his son was sick. Really, his son was at the point of death, it says in verse 47. His son was about to die. What causes people to seek out the Lord Jesus Christ? There are many different things that prompt individuals to seek the Lord in life. Often, it is the very same kind of thing here that causes this nobleman to seek out the Lord Jesus. Many people don't really seek God or turn to Him unless they are in serious trouble. In fact, the mentality of a great many people in life, in society, and even sometimes in the church, the professing church, is that the Lord is there when I need Him. He's there for me when I'm in trouble. And sometimes people just go on their merry way, ignoring God, ignoring the Lord Jesus Christ in their life until something happens that they can't handle. And then we figure we need somebody that has more power than we have, and so we turn to God. You've heard of the expression, God is my co-pilot. May have mentioned this before. In other words, the concept there, God is my co-pilot, means I'm flying along or I'm sailing along fine, but every now and then I need somebody to take over the wheel. I've got something else I got to do. I got to divert my attention, or perhaps I get sick and I need to go take an aspirin or whatever, and I need a pilot, a co-pilot. And that's the mentality that many people today have concerning God. It sounds like a noble thing. God is my co-pilot. But shouldn't He be the pilot? Shouldn't He be the one running the show in the first place? And shouldn't we be the ones that are along for the ride, doing what we can do, of course. But in life, we have it turned around many times. We think that God is just there when we need Him. Instead of letting Him have the reins and the rule, the throne over our life. This man comes to God. Many people come in, because he's in trouble. Many people come to God. They make bargains with Him. They, if you get me out of this mess, then I'll do such and such with you or for you. You know, we have these very limited, many times, concepts of what it means to have a God, to have the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. It means much more than just turning to Him when we're in trouble or when we feel we need Him. As some people, then the Lord Jesus proceeds. He says, He rebukes the people here. It says, therefore Jesus said to him, except you all see a sign and a wonder, you will not believe. And He speaks to them concerning their lust for signs and wonders, for the sensational. Some people come to God because they have this a lust for the sensational, the supernatural. Not because, because He is the Lord of the universe. How much better for us to come to God and come to the Lord Jesus Christ because He is the Lord of the universe. He is the Creator God. And we ought to submit ourselves to Him. Not because we happen to need Him at the moment, but because He rightfully owns the authority over our lives. He is the rightful sovereign. But the Lord is gracious. Even though some people come to Him in a rather defective way and manner and reasons and motivations, He is gracious. And He reveals Himself to us and tries to enlighten us, tries to get us to see him for who he really is, so that we will come to him bowing the knee to him as our sovereign, rather than coming to him like we have found a genie in a bottle and we're going to rub the bottle and get three wishes. And then we'll put him aside until we need him again. You know, we need to come to him because he is God and we are his creatures. We need to come to him because he has redeemed us through his Son. And he is the only one who can reconcile us to our rightful relationship with him and bring us into the realm of what he has created us to be, to elevate us to what we ought to be and to do for him. Now, so we find this man coming to Christ, and he probably wouldn't have come and sought Christ at all except for the fact that his son was about to die. His son was about to die. So the nobleman responds. He's desperate. In verse 49, he responds to that rebuke about the Jews and their lust for signs and wonders. We read elsewhere that the Jews seek a sign. They want the evidence there before they'll believe. They want some kind of sensational sign and wonder. The father is desperate to get Jesus down to Capernaum. In verse 49, he says, "Come down before it's too late." Now, the thing that this statement reveals to us is that he has here still a very limited, he understands, he's seen the signs, and he knows that Jesus can heal. But he still has a very limited understanding of the extent of Christ's power, the Lord Jesus Christ's power. And he figures that if he can't get Jesus to come to Capernaum, that his son's going to die. And Jesus takes the opportunity to teach him something more about himself. Have you ever come to the Lord with your problems and you know how we have a limited perspective on how this particular problem can be solved? We have our own human finite view or expectations of how things can happen, how God has to work. We even, you know, God, you know, "I've got this big problem and this is how you've got to solve it." We even come to him and try to tell him how to solve it, forgetting that he is sovereign, that he works beyond our own limited, finite expectations. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Now this verse is chocked full and rich with truths that we need to understand about God. He's not limited by our finite view of how things work. We need to understand that he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all. See how the superlatives here just abound. Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or even think are possible. That's the kind of God we have. And it is according to not just the power that he has, but it is according to the power that works in us. It's available to us. In us. So our finite expectations are too limited. When we think of what God can do and how He can, has the power and the willingness, the ability to solve whatever problems we have, to accomplish His work in us beyond our expectations, beyond what is humanly possible. We need to think outside the box, as the saying goes. The box of our own limited, finite minds concerning what He is able to do. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to be more imaginative in how we think God will work. It means that we need to trust Him who is not limited as we are. It means that we need to trust and put our confidence, our hope, and our assurance in what He is able to do and what He is able to, how He is able to do it beyond our own limited ability to even imagine. Now, the verses right before this verse, in chapter 3 and verse 20 of Ephesians, speak of the unlimited dimensions of Christ's, for instance, His love. Paul's desire for the saints is that they would be able, in verse 18, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Interesting phrase there. To know something that is beyond knowledge sounds like a contradiction. But we can know. It is His desire for us, the Spirit of God's desire for us, that we would know His love, even though it is beyond normal boundaries of knowledge. His love superabounds. It transcends the normal boundaries of knowledge. But yet, it is for us to delve those boundaries, beyond those boundaries, the breadth, the height, the depth, and the length, to know Christ. To know Him better, just as this man needed to know the Lord Jesus Christ better, more intimately, so do we. We need to know what He wants to do. We need to know Him as the one who can and will do it in us, according to the power that is at work in us. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 also there expresses this. He says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Now, he says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect or complete. There's more. Paul himself confesses that there is more to know about Christ. None of us can come to the point where we think we've known it, we know it all. When we come to the point we think we know all that we need to know about Christ and about the Lord Jesus, about God the Father, then we've come to a dangerous place. Paul says here, he hasn't arrived. He isn't perfect. There is more to know. And he says, so what is his response? His response in verse 12 is, I follow after. Now that's a tame translation of that word. I'm sorry, I'm to disagree with the King James translators here, but that's a very tame translation of that word. That word is often used to describe persecutors. In fact, it was used, Paul himself pursued the Christians. And it's the same word. He pursued them. How did he pursue the Christians to persecute them before he was saved? He pursued them relentlessly. It was not just a casual pastime for him. The persecution of the believers before he was saved was a vicious, determined, dogged pursuit. Relentlessly. And that's the kind of imagery this word should conjure up in our minds. Paul's now, instead of pursuing in that way the persecution of Christ and his followers, is now pursuing Christ in a much different way, isn't he? But it's the same relentless desire and zealous pursuit. Now he is pursuing to know this one who he persecuted more perfectly. And he wants to apprehend, he wants to know what it is that Christ wants to do in his life. And this is the way he phrases it here. I pursue, relentlessly pursue to know, to apprehend what it is that Christ apprehended me for. In verse 12. What did Christ apprehend me for? He obviously apprehended me on the road to Damascus. He made a point of apprehending me. Why? I want to know that. I want to know what he wants from me. He is my Lord. He is my sovereign. Why does he want me? What does he want to accomplish in me? What does he want to accomplish through me? And we have to know him more if we are going to understand what it is that he wants to do in my life. We have to know him. If you go over further to Colossians chapter 1, there's a prayer there that in verse 9, a prayer that we need to be praying for ourselves and for one another. He says that to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Always increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And so on. So, the Lord Jesus here in, back in John chapter 4 we go. John chapter 4. The Lord then stretches, if you will, this man's faith. He stretches his knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Because instead of saying, okay, I'm coming, as the man wanted him to do, to come to Capernaum, he wanted him to drop everything. But the Lord Jesus didn't need to drop anything. As the sovereign of the universe, as the omnipotent God, he simply tells the man, go your way, your son lives. He didn't have to meditate on it for a while. He didn't have to conjure up any magic. He didn't have to pray about it for a week. He simply did it in an instant and told him to go. Your son lives. And this man was probably startled. But he could have argued with the Lord, and he doesn't. He could have said, "Wait, come on now. How am I going to know that? Are you just trying to put me off?" And he could have argued with him, but he believed, it says, the word in verse 50. Commendable. Have you ever known anybody when they have this serious problem, they come to you for counsel, and you take them to the Word of God and you show them what the Word of God says? This is what God says, how we should handle this situation, how we should respond according to His Word. Have you ever known anybody then to respond and say, you know, give you 50 reasons why that won't work? We like our problems to be insurmountable, don't we? We take comfort in the fact that we have worse problems than anyone. We like to pity ourselves. And sometimes we fail to avail ourselves of the solution that God gives because of that. We don't need to give God excuses why His solutions won't work. We need to obey like this man and trust Him. Even though we can't see how it will work, you know, in marriage counseling, sometimes the wife will say, "There's no way that submitting to my husband's authority is going to help this situation. They don't know what they're talking about. My husband doesn't know what he's talking about. That's just going to make it worse." But is that what God says? No. God says the wife is to submit to her husband in everything and trust God to work it out. The husband is to love their wife as Christ loved the church and trust God to work it out. Don't come up with excuses why it won't work. Just do it and trust Him. And this man does. He goes his way. He believes and he obeys. If he didn't obey, it would have shown that he didn't really believe, wouldn't it? Obedience always follows faith. It always comes out of faith. It proves that the faith is genuine. And so he gets the confirmation on his way home. He is met by his servants, and his servants tell him that his son lives. And when he finds out when he began to improve, it says in verse 52, verse 53 says, the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son lives. And he himself believed even further. His faith grew, didn't it? In verse 53, and his whole household. So, if you want to live, if you want to know, if you want to know Christ as Paul did in that relentless pursuit, then the Lord Jesus will reveal himself to us. And he will show He will show us over and over and prove over and over that He is able to do abundantly, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. If we're willing to obey, to believe and to obey. But that's the question. How much do we really want to know Him? How much do we really desire to get to know Him? Is it a part-time pursuit, a hobby, or is it our one life's ambition to know Him, as Mary did when the Lord Jesus was in their house? She sat at His feet, soaking in every word. She wanted to know Him better. Is that our desire today? Shall we pray? Father, we do confess how often we try to take charge of our own life. We rebel against You. We pray as one prayed long ago, Lord, I believe, help Thou our unbelief. We ask that You would place in us a burning desire to pursue, to know You and Your Son better.